We are in the study of in the middle of a study of the book of Romans. Next week we'll be halfway through as Pastor Matt takes us through chapter 8. And so I want to go back briefly to kind of remind us of the journey that we've taken. Chapter 1 of Romans, we were introduced to grace, what grace is and who needs it. The title of this study is Grace for Life. We need grace. Every single one of us needs grace. And Jesus came to give us grace so that we might have life. Life to the full. Not just getting by, not just being a part of what's called the rat race, but truly enjoy life. And we saw that in chapter 1, what grace is and who needs it. Chapter 2, we saw that we all suffer from a fatal heart defect that requires divine intervention. No one is excluded. Everyone is in the same boat. We all have a fatal heart defect. Chapter 3, we saw that the only hope we have as a bankrupt soul is a God who shares His righteousness. I can't in any way earn to be right with God, to be in good standing with Him. It requires that He shares His righteousness with me. And has He done that? Yeah, He has. He did it through His Son, Jesus Christ, who came and died in my place and in your place. Chapter 4, we looked at Abraham. Paul takes us kind of a retrospective back to Abraham. And we saw that faith is heaven's only valid currency. Always has been, always will be. What God is looking for from each and every one of us is faith. He wants us to trust Him, to truly trust Him, believe in Him. Chapter 5, life begins. Life begins, not on your birthday. Happy birthday, Amy and Aura. It doesn't begin on that physical birth. True life begins when we choose to live by the truth of God's grace. When we take the revealed truth of God and His grace that's here listed for us and we begin to live by it, then life begins. We experience life. Last week in chapter 6, we saw that Jesus died to be our Savior and He lives to be our Master. He died on the cross, He was buried, He rose from the grave. And when we put our faith in Him, we share in all that comes with that. He died so that He could save us from sin. He lives so that He could be our Master and lead us to a life that is full. And now we come to chapter 7. And chapter 7 is an interesting chapter. I want to encourage you, if you have the capacity, and I know this is difficult because of time, but I strongly encourage you to read through the book of Romans in one sitting. In fact, I would encourage you to do it on several occasions, if you haven't done that already. Never forget that this is a letter. This is a letter that God worked through Paul to write to a church just like this, meeting in the city of Rome in the first century. But it was a letter. It is a personal communication that God worked through to communicate His truth. There are no chapters. There are no verses. There may be paragraphs of sort, but it's a letter that Paul wrote to these people. And sometimes when we just look at one piece of it, it loses some of its meaning and significance if we don't see it in connection to the whole letter. You follow me? You can take a paragraph out of someone's letter and really misunderstand it or misquote it. Can you not? We see that on the news all the time, the little blurbs, the little sound bites. You're like, whoa, did he really say that? What did he really mean? So it's important that we read this letter in one sitting, if possible, so that we understand the flow of where Paul is going. And we'll see as we go through this study that there is a conclusion, there is a apex of where he's taking us and where he's taking these group of people. And it's good. It's good. But chapter 7 is interesting. For some it's very confusing, for some it's discouraging. This morning is not a feel-good chapter. I titled the message this morning, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Now, some of you will know what that is. I am an old Western fan. I love old Westerns. I know there's some older than others. The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly was from the 60s. It's what's called one of the spaghetti Westerns because it was an Italian director that directed Clint Eastwood, who was a nobody back then. Has some very interesting music, very interesting cinematography, very interesting characters in it. But it's about the good, the bad. This one is about the good, the bad, and the ugly. And in the movie, there is a guy who's considered good. That's Clint Eastwood, called Blondie by the ugly. And there's a character who's the bad. He's a bounty hunter. And it's an interesting study in character of good, bad, and ugly. And I'm not endorsing that movie as a spiritual or theological debate. But chapter 7 is like that movie because in this chapter there is good, there is bad, and there is ugly. Or there's difficult. And I want us to look at it this morning. And my goal is that we would see this. We face a battle with an enemy who cannot win and a master who cannot lose. That's the good, the bad, and the ugly. The ugly is that we're in a battle. We're in a war. The Christian life or following Jesus is a difficult, challenging life. We'll talk more about that in a minute. There's good, there's bad, and there's ugly. We face a battle. We're in the middle of a fight. And it's with an enemy that's bad, that cannot win, and it's serving a master who cannot lose. That's the good. And I want us to come away this morning with a complete... No, let me take that back. Not say complete. That's arrogant of me. A balanced view of what is here in chapter 7 and what Paul is intending for the people of the first century who are following Christ and what I believe God intends through him for us to understand today. We face a fight. We face a battle. We're in the midst of a war with an enemy who cannot win and a master who cannot lose. Look at chapter 1 with me, verse 1 of chapter 7, please. And while you're turning there, I'm going to get a drink of water. Chapter 7, verse 1. Again, because it's a letter, every time we start a chapter, one of the first things you should be doing, and this is okay, I won't be offended by this, we start reading chapter 7, verse 1, what should you be thinking of? Chapter 6, verse 23, right? Just every time we start a chapter, just kind of go, maybe as part of your worship, as part of your preparation, or when I get up here and I start going on about the introduction and you don't care about that, go back to the previous chapter, those last couple of verses, and just read them real quickly. And put yourself back in the context of what Paul is talking about, because we're coming into the middle of a letter. Chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, do you not know, brothers, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, let me give you an example to make the point of verse 1. By law, a married woman is bound, she is literally, the word here is tied, she is with cords, to her husband as long as he is alive. That makes some of you men nervous? Should I be nervous? I should, okay. As long as he's alive, that bond, that covenant, that contract has authority. But if her husband dies, the middle of verse 2, she is released. She is set free from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, he hasn't died, she is called an adulteress. She's committing adultery because she's broken that contract. She's violated that law. But if her husband dies, if he's dead, she's released from that law. And she's not an adulteress. She hasn't broken any law, even though she marries another man. Get it? He's given this example of marriage. They would understand it. We should understand it. Verse 4. So, now let me tell you why he says I gave you that illustration, that example. My brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. The first thing that he does, and we'll read some more in just a minute through verse 6 of this chapter, is the good. What I call the good. And that is, we serve a victorious master. We serve a victorious master. We're in a battle against an enemy that cannot win and a master who cannot lose. Now, how do I know he cannot lose? Because the chapters, the stuff we've learned already up to this point has made it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ has, in fact, conquered everything that needs to be conquered. Chapter 6 last week talked about him conquering death. We know that he's conquered the power of sin. And here Paul brings out that he's conquered the law. Now, why does he need to conquer the law? The law is a good thing. We'll see that in a minute. But remember, the law brings death. It's a C word that I was looking for specifically. It brings condemnation. Why does it bring condemnation? Because the law points out who I am, what sin is, and the consequences of not keeping that law. I'm condemned because the law says this is good, and the law also points out very clearly that Kurt is not good. Kurt cannot perfectly keep that law. and so I'm condemned. I'm under condemnation. Jesus himself said, I didn't come to condemn the world. Remember that in John? I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. We're already condemned. Why? Because the law reveals that we fall short, that we're sinners and we're condemned, every single person. And so Jesus has set us free. He's conquered death, he's conquered sin, he's conquered the law, he's conquered anything that would have a grip or a hold on mankind. And that, if you are a child of God, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, he is your master. He is your victorious master. And that's who we serve. It would be a great place to smile. That's good news. That's good news if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. If we've not placed our faith in Jesus Christ, the good news is that you can. You're not excluded from that. If you're here this morning and your heart is not surrendered to God through faith, it can be, and He wants it to be. We serve a victorious master. I'm free from all other masters. I'm free from sin. I'm free from the law. I'm free from death. You say, well, wait a minute, your body's going to die one day. Yeah, it is. But what you know to be me, praise God, that what you know to be me is not this. That'd be pathetic. It would be. I told you the other day, there's a picture on my refrigerator. I looked at it again last night. I got four of my kids there, and I look like I'm 12. I really do. My hair is thick. Somehow my nose and ears are smaller. I'm not sure how that works. But I'm a good-looking guy in that picture. Something's happening to me. And those of you that are older than me, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? This is not me. This is not me. What is me is the soul, the spirit that God created, and I will live for eternity in His presence. Me. I will be there. Not this body. Everybody said, amen, praise God, hallelujah. But I will be in His presence. Because I've been rescued. I am free from all other masters. I'm not bound to the law. I'm not a slave to sin any longer. And this is the master who has done it. This is my Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul says, we're not under bondage to this anymore. We're not under bondage to this law. Now keep in mind, he's talking to a church that is in Rome, but it has a lot of Jewish believers, people that have been rescued out of sin, but their background and their ethnicity is Jews. And they've been raised and they grew up in the Jewish Judeo system. With, at the center of that system was the law. And the law governed everything. And he says, we're not bound to that anymore. We're not bound to the law. We've been set free. I am free from all other masters. And I am secure in my new master. Look at verse 4 again. For my brothers, you also died to the law. We read that just a minute ago. How did that happen? How did you Jewish people and Christians, all of those in this church that had been saved by faith, how did you die to the law? What does he say? It's through the body of Christ, the crucifixion, Jesus giving his life on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. And then I want you to catch this next phrase, so that you might belong to another. You might belong to another. Who is the another that you're talking about, Paul? He says, to him who was raised from the dead. There's no confusion here who I belong to. And what's really interesting about this word belong, in the Greek, if you're reading this in the Greek, it's the same exact word as the two times before we translate the word married. Isn't that interesting? To belong to be connected to. You now are married to Jesus Christ. That's who I belong to. I have a new master, and that master is Jesus Christ. In order, the end of verse 4, this happened in order that we might bear fruit to God. Bear fruit. Galatians chapter 5 tells us what that fruit looks like, or at least part of it. Chapter 5, verse 20. Help me out. 22? 21? Anyone? 22? You can write that down on your notes or chat. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and following. 4, verse 5. When we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. What is the fruit for death, or the fruit of death? What is that? Where does that come from? It's sin. It's connected to sin. So the fruit of death is sin. Before my life was conformed to Jesus Christ, I was justified by faith, I was transformed. The fruit of my life was sin, which led to death. Before Jesus Christ in my life, the result of my life, the fruit of my life, my choices, my actions, my words, my thoughts, was sin. Because I was a slave to sin. We saw that last week in chapter 6. Let me read verse 5 again. When we were controlled by the sinful nature, and the word sinful nature here in the Greek is the word sarx, it's flesh, this physical body. Paul refers to it in this chapter and the chapter before, the body of death. This sinful body that is manipulated and responds to and is controlled by, before Christ, sin. That's my life before I came to know Him. And through that, the sinful passions were aroused by the law. This was at work in my body, so that it bore fruit for death. But now, Paul says, verse 6, by dying to what once bound us, being dead to sin, being dead to the law, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. What was the old way of the written code? You served the law, and you obeyed the law often in fear and compulsion and necessity. Why? Because if you didn't keep one little bit of the law, there were consequences. And if you didn't make sure you took all the steps that you were to take, there were consequences. And the Old Testament is full of examples of those consequences. He says, that's how you used to serve. That's how you used to respond to God. He says, the way that we serve God now is in the Spirit. In the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The new way of the Spirit. I serve Him now. I serve my Master in the power and in the freedom and in the grace and the confidence of the Spirit of God. Why? Because I'm no longer having to earn my standing with God or try to earn my standing with God through the keeping of the law. I'm justified with Him, in Him, because of what God has done in my life. And through the power of the Spirit of God and through the work of the Spirit of God in my life, I serve Him, my Master. That's good news. It's good news. It's good news that I no longer have to go through this system of law to try to be in good standing with God. It doesn't work, and Paul will clarify that even more. It doesn't work. The good news is that now through the power of the Spirit of God that lives in me as His child, I serve Him. And I serve Him through the Spirit, experiencing grace and mercy and patience and love. Right? Some of you don't look so sure. That's good. That's good news. The good news is we serve a victorious Master. I am free from all other masters and I am secure in my new Master. I belong to Jesus Christ. This idea of being married to Christ and marriage being used to describe our relationship with God is throughout the Word of God. You realize that? All through the Old Testament as well as the New. God often refers to His people, the people of Israel, as being adulterers, adulteress, because they have forsaken Him and they have served other gods. They've gone after other idols. That's the picture that God gives us to help us. Maybe it's the most powerful picture of understanding what a relationship with God really is all about. That union, that connection, that bond, that covenant between a follower of Jesus Christ and God, between a husband and a wife. And here's just a little side note then, and I'll make it really quick. There is a very significant reason to protect marriage. Now hear me out. I'm not talking about politically. I'm not talking about even legislatively. I'm talking about how we live. I'm talking about young people that aren't married now and are looking to get married. Looking to get married to the right kind of person. That is the kind of person that God says that you should marry. Not looking for someone who has money or looks. Although, you know, my wife got all that when she got married. But looking for someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ that is submitted to the Spirit of God and is seeking to live their life as chapter 7 describes. Being a follower of Jesus Christ, committed to live by faith, be known by love, and be a voice of hope. That's how we protect marriage. Young single people get married based upon the instructions of God's Word. And those of us that are married, let's live as husbands and wives the way the Word of God tells us to live as husbands and wives. And there's a significant reason why we need to do that. I don't want to get political. Send me emails or talk to me afterwards about politics. It's not that I don't care about what's happening in our world, but in the big picture, what states recognize, don't recognize marriages and different sorts of marriages really is not what's significant. I'll tell you what's really significant is that the people of God, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, live their lives in obedience to God's word. And in this case, in the area of marriage, our culture, our community, our world, more than they need laws, they need to see followers of Jesus Christ living out openly their commitment to biblical marriage. And that's what's going to have an impact. That's what's going to transform people. That's what's going to give people a picture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Because that's what God does. He gives us marriage as a picture of that. And even in this chapter, Paul uses that specific example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He says, just like that woman was married to that man, and then he died and she wasn't married to that man, you now are married to Jesus Christ. You belong to him. The good news is that we serve a victorious master. He's victorious, and we'll get into victory in a little bit more in a minute. But he's our master. We belong to him. He has set us free from all other masters if we come to him in faith. And that's the good. That's the good. That's what Paul starts with in this chapter. I bear fruit to God, and I serve him in the power of the Spirit. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is there a problem with the law? Is the law itself sin? Certainly not, Paul says. I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting, this is one of my words I have a hard time saying, coveting, I always try to add extra syllables for some reason. I wouldn't know what that was if the law had not said, quote, do not covet. Verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by, through, or provided by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life. And Paul says, I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity provided by, afforded by the commandment, sin deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Let me stop there. The bad in this chapter is that we have an enemy. We have an enemy. We have three enemies, if we want to be technical. We have Satan, who revealed his true feelings about us in the Garden of Eden. We have our sinful nature that we'll talk about more in a minute that's still a part of my existence. And in this chapter, he focuses on we have sin. And sin is your enemy. Sin is my enemy. It cares nothing for you. The power that sin has is when we listen to it and we believe it. When that thought or that moment or that opportunity, you are presented with a moment, an opportunity to do something, to think something, to say something that is outside of God's revealed will, His Word. Why in the world would someone who knows the truth, who knows who God is, loves Jesus, go ahead and do, say, think, commit that sin? Because we believe it. Because we listen to it. Because we consider it and we say, yeah, that looks pretty good. I think that is what I want. That is what I need. That happened for the first time on this planet in the Garden of Eden. When Satan said, did God really say? Are you sure? You know, maybe God just doesn't want you to have all the facts. Maybe he doesn't care about you as much as you think. Maybe he's holding back something good from you. And what did Eve do? Sounds good to me. Makes sense to me. We listen to sin and we give in to it. Know this, sin is your enemy. I don't care how smooth the speech is or how appealing the moment looks or how rational it may appear. Sin wants to destroy you. It wants to ruin your marriage. It wants to attack your character. It wants to steal your children. It wants to ruin your reputation. It wants to fill your life with misery. Now, knowing that on the tail end, it seems ludicrous that we would ever give in to sin. But the fight doesn't take place at the end. The fight takes place at the beginning. When sin says, Kurt, I'm telling you, this is what you should do. Kurt, I'm telling you, this is what you should say to Mike because of what he did to you. Now you give it back. Yeah, and I'm good. I got a tongue. The fight is at the beginning. When sin tries to deceive us, is the word Paul uses here, to tell us this is really what you want. This is really what's going to make you happy. This is what's going to fulfill you. My wife and I watched a movie yesterday. We'd rented a movie, or Tyler had rented a movie, and it was a chick flick. It was a Nicholas Sparks movie, and I got so mad in the middle of this movie because the movie did such a great job of painting this picture that there was divorce involved, there was other people involved. They made it look so good. This woman was so justified in her choices. It made sense. And I'm watching this movie and going, this does not make sense. This is not justified. This isn't. And my son was in the other room. He goes, Dad, quit talking to the movie. Because this does not make sense. This is wrong. But on a certain level, it looked so good. It made sense. It was rational. It was a lie. It was a total lie. And in real life, the events that played out in that movie would have resulted in devastation in the lives of 6-7 people or more. Friends, sin is our enemy. Sin is our enemy. It wants nothing but to destroy us, to capture us, to control us, and to destroy us. Sin wants to take us out of the fight. Sin wants to take you off the field and stick you on the bench. Sin wants to make us ineffective, ineffective, unfruitful. Sin is our enemy. And Paul, in this section here, verses 7, he talks about how sin even works through the commandment, how sin works through the law. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. The law was intended to reveal what sin is. And the law was intended to reveal just how sinful I am. I can't measure up to that standard. But sin sees the law as an opportunity to stir in my flesh, in my sinful nature, every kind of passion. And the word passion there means appetite. It's a neutral word. This word for passion here, we used to say the passion of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. In and of itself, it's a neutral word. It depends on what it's attached to. In this case, it's attached to sin. The most common word for sin that appears almost 20 times in this chapter. It stirs in me a passion for disobedience. And I said, well, that doesn't make sense. Really? If you're a parent, here's how it makes sense. Here's all I got to tell you, and you'll know what I'm talking about. You tell your kid not to do something. Now, depending on personality and age and different things, that will drive that kid crazy. We've all seen America's Funniest Videos with the little kid in the kitchen, and you hear the parent going, don't take the cookie. And the kid is just, going nuts. Before he knew the cookie was there and before he knew he shouldn't take the cookie, Matt, maybe there was some draw, but oh man, now that you can't do it, let me update this to us that are older. The speed limit out there on that big giant boulevard is 35 miles an hour. I'll be the first to raise my hand to say that when I pull out of this office, this facility, and I head that way particularly, and it's in front of the park, the stop sign, the reminder, the law that is written on that little rectangle on the side of the road, do you know what it stirs in me? Oh, that's the state of California. That's the law. Okay. Some of you know me better than that. What's the first thing it stirs in me? 35? You got to be kidding. 35? I don't see a CHB. Hey. Paul says the law was intended to expose sin and the sinfulness of sin. What sin does is it uses an opportunity to stir rebellion. in our sinful nature, the rebellion that's already there, it just stirs it up. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about when I say that when somebody tells you not to do something, Marianne smiles, so look at her, and this fits. It makes you want to do it. It makes you want to do it. Why? Because of the sinful nature, this fleshly body that I live in, and its draw to sin. It's been messed up by sin, and it responds to sin. So the law that was intended to be good, sin uses to stir up in me and, as he says, produce every kind of covetous desire. Sin is our enemy. Sin is our enemy. Paul says, apart from the law, sin is dead. It doesn't have life. This here is the word for just the general word for life. It doesn't have the impact that it has once the law has been brought into the picture. Once I was alive apart from the law, Paul didn't understand who he was. He didn't understand his wickedness. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and Paul says into verse 9, I died. I found that the commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, the law, it deceived me. And through the commandment, it put me to death. Let me stop there. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, as a Jewish man, was he familiar with the law? Oh, absolutely. From a young age, he was exposed to the law. He was raised in rabbinical school. He knew the law. He's not saying that later in my life, all of a sudden, I will open this book and, whoa, there's 10 commandments and there's law. That's not what he's saying. But by this time in history, Paul was a part of the Jewish nation, and the Jews had come to see the law as a mark of superiority and of arrogance. We're God's chosen people. The law, we have the law. We've preserved the law. We try to live by the law. We are better than other people. In fact, in Jesus' day, those who weren't Jews were called, anybody know? It's an animal. Dogs. There was a woman who came to Jesus and she tried to touch him, and he says, what do I have to do with you? And it wasn't that he wasn't caring to her, but do you remember what her response was? She said, even the dogs get to eat the scraps that fall under the table. She was a Gentile living in that part of the world. And Jesus says, your faith has healed you. And he loved her. But the Jewish people had come to see themselves as better than other people. And Paul had studied the law. He had given himself to live the law, practice it, obey it. Why? Because that made him a good man. That made him superior to other men. And Paul says in this passage, he's sharing his testimony, he says, when the law became clear to me, and I realized what the law was, it was a display of how sinful I am and how messed up sin really is. He says, I died. My pride, my arrogance, all of that melted away. Everything that I understood, everything that I'd lived for was pulled out from under me. And I was a mess. I died. But this is a good thing. This is a good thing. Because this is the moment where a human being coming to the end of themselves finally is willing to reach out and reach up to God. Paul, a Jew, a Pharisee, did not need God. You know why he didn't need God? Because he was swimming in self-righteousness. We know that because later he shared his testimony where he said it this way, I consider all that before Christ to be rubbish, dung, can I say that word? Poo-poo, we on the same page? Garbage. He says, I came to realize that's worthless. But now Paul needs God. He needs to be forgiven. He needs to be rescued from his self-righteous, sinful life. And on the road to Damascus, he finds that forgiveness. And he finds a relationship with his Creator, Jesus Christ. Oh, there's much we could talk about here. We got to keep moving. Verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Verse 13, did that which is good, that God had created the law, become death to me? No. The law is not to blame, by no means. In order that sin might be recognized as sin, though, it produced death in me through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. The good news, the good, is that we serve a victorious master. The bad is that we have an enemy. And I put down the word for my own thinking, a determined enemy. A determined enemy in sin that is not going to back off. It's not going to back off. But God is so gracious that He even takes the bad and He turns it to good. And we see that in the life of Paul. And then we come to verse 14. And we're going to wrap this up quickly this morning. Well, when I say that, I know you don't believe me, but I'm going to attempt to. We come to the ugly. We come to the ugly in this chapter. The good is that we serve a victorious master. The bad is that we have a determined enemy that's not going to back off. And the ugly is that we're in a fight. Friends, we're in a fight. If you're a child of God, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are in a fight. And war is ugly. I don't care what anybody says. Is there a time and place for war? Yes. I'm not. Again, don't get political on me. There's a time and a place to defend, and there's a time and place to stand for what's right and defend the helpless. Absolutely. But whatever the cause, whatever the motive, the reality is war is ugly. And it leaves destruction. And it leaves challenges and difficulty and pain. And we are in a fight. Now, some have questioned what verses 14 through 25, who is he speaking of? Is he speaking of a person who doesn't know God? Is he speaking of a person that in recent years the word carnal or fleshly has been used? Or is he speaking of a follower of Christ? And without getting into all the discussion as to why, and we can have this discussion one-on-one later, I'm confident he's talking about a maturing believer. In fact, I believe he is talking about himself. In verses 7 through 13, Paul consistently uses the aorist tense, which for us today means past tense, something that happened once in the past and has forward-moving results or consequences. And he consistently uses that tense. When he comes to verse 14, he switches to the present. And he continues with it through the end of the chapter. In verses 7 through the end, he uses first person singular 46 times in this chapter. I think Paul is purposely trying to be very, very clear that he is sharing his own experience. He talked about the past and what he was like in the past. And now in verse 14, he's talking about his current experience right now as an apostle, as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so if we're followers of Christ this morning, if we know Jesus as our Savior, we can find ourselves in these words. And I want to read them together. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. That is, it has to do with the Spirit. It's good. But I am unspiritual. And the word there, spiritual, is the word flesh again. It's my physical being. I'm sold as a slave to sin. My body, this body, even though sin is not my master, do you know what? This body still responds to sin. When will God set me free from this body? When I die. Do you know what one of the greatest promises of knowing Christ is? Getting a new body. And now I'm being dead serious. I'm not talking about the looks. I don't like the way I look or my hair is disappearing, all that kind of stuff. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about having a body that no longer in any way, shape, or form responds to sin. That's heaven. That's heaven. Think about it. Sin no longer has any pull on you whatsoever. But reality here in this life, Paul says, is I still have this body. You remember another time Paul said, I beat my body into subjection. Why? Lest at some point I disqualify myself. Paul was fully aware. The Apostle Paul, the man that wrote half of our New Testament, was honest and said, I struggle. I struggle. And I have to fight the fight. I have to run a race. If you're a runner, you know the discipline that's required. What is he talking about? He's talking about this physical body that continues to respond or be drawn to sin. I'm set free from sin. It's not my master. I no longer have to give in to it. But my body, this flesh that I live in, still struggles with sin. Now, read this. I'll read this somewhat slowly. No, I won't. I'll read it normally. But I know it gets a little confusing, verse 15. I do not understand what I do. Literally, I don't understand my actions. For what I want to do, that is what I wish to do, what I desire to do, I don't do it. But what I hate, what I despise, I sometimes do. This time the word is not practice. This time it's for an individual moment. Before he talks about practice, the first do is practice. This one is I commit, I do this. Verse 16, now if I do what I do not want to do, if that's true and that moment happens, I agree that the law is good. I'm confirming that the law is right when it says sin is bad and I'm a sinner. I'm just confirming that, but that's exactly what's happening. Verse 17, as it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. It is the sinful flesh in which I live that is leading to this disobedience. Verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. Now, we translate it sinful nature. Again, it's just the word for flesh. In this body of death, as Paul calls it, in my sinful flesh, there's nothing good. For I have the desire to do what is good. I do. There's a part of me, he'll explain where that's coming from in a minute, that wants to do what's right, that wants to obey God. But I can't carry it out. For what I do, now this is his practice, what I end up doing is not the good that I want to do. No. The evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And again, he's not using the word practice here, but he's using the word for commit, that I have this ongoing struggle. An ongoing struggle that I keep finding myself coming back and doing the things that I know I shouldn't do. Verse 20. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me. It is the consequence of living in this sinful flesh, this sinful body that does it. So, verse 21. I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, in my spirit, in the real me. Friends, I am a transformed man inside. I am. I'm a new creation, Corinthians, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. I'm a new creation. Are you dumbfounded by that? Because you see me in my flesh still? Internally, in my inner man, I can stand before you this morning and tell you that I want nothing more in this life than to obey God. I literally sometimes find myself weeping to want to do what He wants me to do. And yet my reality is I'm often go through a day and I find myself drawn to things that I know are hurtful and I know are disobedient to God and I know they're not what's best for me. That's what Paul is describing here. He's describing this ongoing struggle. I find these two laws at work. The first one is the one in my inner person. Verse 22. And in that spirit, in what God has done to me, my new nature, the new me, I delight in God's law. I want to obey Him and serve Him. But, he says, I see another law at work. There's another law at work in the members of my body, in my flesh. And it rages war. It literally fights against the law of my mind, of the inner man. And it makes me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. The prison here he speaks of, the prisoner that he speaks of, is that I'm stuck in this tent. Paul in other passages said, man, I've been to heaven. I think he'd been to heaven. And he says, I want to go there. But it's better for me to stay because of what God has for me. He talks about in Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians, that we're in this tent for a short time. When we go to heaven, we leave this tent behind. Throughout his writings, we feel the pain of Paul wanting to leave behind the frustration of this physical body that is tainted by sin. Why? Because within him, there was this desire to obey and please God. And at the same time, right next to it, was this other law that was pulling him to disobey God in his flesh. He says it's a war. It's a war. It's a fight. And the prisoner is that I'm still in this body until God takes me home or He comes back for me. And then you know what? I'm not a prisoner anymore. And those of you that know me well, and you know my struggles and you know my weaknesses, that'll all be gone. It'll all be gone. Because this body will have been destroyed. God's not going to remake this body. Let me just settle that once and for all. He's not going to take this sinful body and rework it. He's not going to take the earth and remake it. What's He going to do to the earth? He's going to destroy it. And He's going to build a new one. Never, ever having been affected or tainted by sin. And one day I will get a body that is not affected or tainted by sin in any way, shape, or form. And that'll be heaven. That'll be heaven. In the meantime, in my life on this planet, I fight this battle. I fight this war. Verse 24, though, look at the very end of the chapter. Paul says, what a wretched man I am. Man, this is a mess. This is frustrating. This is difficult. This is ugly. Who is going to rescue me from this body, from this flesh, this body of death. Verse 25, what does it say? Thanks be to God. Say it out loud. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. The new creation in me, I serve Him. I serve Him alone. But in the sinful nature, again it's the word for flesh, in the flesh I'm a slave to the law of sin. That is, I'm still struggling in this battle. It's a fight. I've taken more time than I should have taken. We want to worship this morning, so I'm going to invite the band to come. But let me, as they're coming, please listen to this carefully. What do I do with this chapter? What do I come away from in this chapter? Let me suggest this. Fight. 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 Fight knowing who you fight for and who you fight with. Who do we fight for and who do we fight with? The Lord Jesus Christ, our victorious Master. Fight knowing that the victory is already won. Nothing is insecure. Our struggle with sin in this life has no bearing on what Jesus Christ did on the cross and where He sits right now. Nothing. Your struggle with sin does not invalidate what He did on the cross. And it certainly does not knock Him off the throne in heaven. So fight knowing that the victory is already won. Fight knowing that you can never quit, you can never relax, and you can never take it easy. Jesus said you need to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Me. The message of this chapter is this, friends. The Christian life is a difficult life. To be a follower of Jesus Christ, to live by faith, be known by love, and to be a voice of hope is a difficult life. That's the ugly, if you want to call it that. It's hard. It will never be easy. It will get easy when this flesh is gone. Then it'll get easy. So fight. Fight. Fight knowing who you fight for and who you fight with. Fight knowing that the victory is secure. And fight knowing that you can never take a day off. You can never take a vacation. You can never take it easy. You can never get comfortable. It will be a fight to walk with Him, to love Him, to please Him, to serve Him until He comes back for us or until He takes us home. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this chapter. I thank You for the truth that is here. I pray that You would take what we have looked at this morning and seal it to our hearts. And over the coming weeks, I pray that You would fill in the holes, fill in the blanks, fill in the pieces that we didn't touch upon this morning. Give us, God, I pray, hope and encouragement to fight for You, to fight with You, to stand with You, to be faithful to what You called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.